It's always a privilege when the leader of our best ministry reads the passage for you. I think that's a good thing. I had to leave last week after church a little early. We went down to North Carolina for the good life last week. When you're on a dock in North Carolina, life is good. But I realize I missed a significant moment in the life of our church after the picnic. Apparently, after a sermon on blessing, a sermon introducing the Word of God, there was a group of people out, I'm sure, pondering the depths of that message and trying to understand. And for sake of illustration, I believe, Bill came rolling up in his Porsche, right? His freshly restored 8-cylinder, deep, throaty engine Porsche rolled down the window and proclaimed, "I'm blessed," whenever he peeled out of the parking lot. And I thought, that's the way to end last week's message, is something like that. See, this banter goes both ways, from the pulpit to the sound booth here, so that's a good thing. Of course, you're in control of the mute button, so I recognize who really wins. Guys, life is good, according to the Sermon on the Mount. According to Jesus, life is good. But also according to a t-shirt company, life is good, right? Life is good makes some of my favorite t-shirts. And you probably recognize this logo if you're familiar, right? You guys know that guy. That guy is the creation of two brothers who founded a company called Life is Good. First t-shirt I ever got of them was a picture of a TV, and it said, "Think outside the box." And I thought, oh, that's pretty creative. They've got this outdoor vibe going. Plus, they seem to disdain cats and really like dogs. So that's another thumbs up for me. But they have all these series of kind of life is good sort of t-shirts. If you've seen some of them, you might have seen this one. It kind of represents what some of us would feel, right? Life with your dog, your pajama pants, and your cup of coffee. Ah, you get into those moments and you just say, life is good. Or maybe that's not your vibe. Maybe your vibe would be less comfort and more outdoors. Aldo, this is right up your line, right? A campfire, still the dog, a marshmallow, a dog roasting a marshmallow. I mean, you're in that setting and life is good. Or maybe you'd go a little bit and you hear that I was jumping off a dock in North Carolina and you'd say, well, that's a good life. And it was. It was a good life. Or maybe you'd go, and this is to appease the sound booth back there, you'd actually go play on words, life is wood. That's cute, isn't it? At the end of the day, though, I missed that one. It wasn't amplified, Bill. What was that? I'm pretty sure most of the laughing came back there, so TC will let me know later. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, or mountain, sorry, I'm familiar with the NIV. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Or if we were to take it so that we're not using a word that's been perverted by our American prosperity culture, our American Pinterest culture, we would maybe get a better sense of being able to say, he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, life is good. That's in fact what I was trying to put forward last week. Jesus is not giving a series of commands where he's saying, if you want to have a blessed life, you have to mourn and lose things. If you want to have a blessed life, you have to be hungry and thirsty all the time. More what Jesus is doing, and we're going to start to unpack this, is something that's kind of twofold. Jesus was both pointing and proclaiming. He was pointing to a group of people and saying, for these people, life is good. And he wasn't pointing to the dock jumpers or to the folks with a steady supply of wood they're going to make into stuff, or to the campers or to those in their easy chairs. He was making statements to the crowds that had gathered around him and saying, your life is good. So he was pointing and then proclaiming. So he was using the word blessed kind of in a first century New Testament, Old Testament informed kind of way, where sometimes the word is used to point and sometimes to proclaim. And Jesus in the Beatitudes is going to be doing both. He's going to be pointing out some folks and not thinking the way that we normally think. This is the thing we've got to get through our heads if we're going to appreciate these next verses. These couplet or these pairings, these triads of verses that come out kind of push for a main point. That is that when we find ourselves in the state that Jesus is going to point to, we don't have to flee from it. We don't have to escape it in order to arrive at a blessed or a good life. But that instead, because of God's power into that circumstance, we can say that may not be pleasant, but your life there can be good because in that context, a blessing can take place. Now, if that makes sense for us, I think we can dive in. And what we're going to do is try to make our way through these promises Jesus makes for folks who are what we're going to call today weary, weeping, and worthless. I think that's the heart behind what we just heard read to us by Leslie, is that Jesus is saying when we are weary, when we are weeping, and when we feel worthless, those are not moments that Jesus would have us to run from, but he would have us actually to sit in for a little bit and to recognize that God's kingdom comes to those folks in those states, which is good because we have to recognize that weariness and weeping and a sense of being worthless doesn't just belong to other people. It's been our experience. And so the next time we struggle through those, what I hope at the end of this message is that we will be more equipped to pause and wait with Jesus rather than to structure our entire lives to flee from those moments so we can somehow find Jesus. So the first point of the sermon today is that God's kingdom is for the weary. I get that straight out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where he says the following: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at the pointing first. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is gathered with some who in their spirit would be in a state of being impoverished, of not having what they want. We're calling that weariness. Now, here's the hard thing, because this is such a popular teaching. I've mentioned this before. When I was a middle school teacher, our kids would, and this was always hard to sort of say accurately, when they were in sixth grade, they would memorize Matthew chapter 5. When they were in seventh grade, they would memorize Matthew chapter 6. And when they were in eighth grade, they would memorize Matthew chapter 7. And try saying that fast, because it actually takes a lot more mental work to be able to get through that. But the kids over 3 years would memorize this sermon. And so for 10 years, whenever I taught, I largely taught what I am actually sort of backing away from a little bit more, because I've tried to understand these words a little bit more from an Old Testament context than from a 21st century American context. So for instance, the phrase poor in spirit, I remember talking to the sixth graders and using the phrase in spirit to have some reference to a spiritual realm. The problem is when you read the phrase in spirit, just in a mess of phrases in the Old Testament, it actually just refers more to how you're doing. Maybe what you might remember, the word spirit is often the word breath, is often the word wind. They kind of refer to this invisible sense of, we can use this in the phrase of the Holy Spirit. Certainly at times it refers to an angelic realm or an unseen realm, but it's always thinking of what's unseen. For instance, if you walked up to me and just by virtue of how I'm doing right now, you'd have to make some judgment calls. But if somebody made you gamble your house on being able to definitely diagnose how Darren was doing in spirit, well, you'd have some trouble, wouldn't you? It takes a little bit to unpack the unseen behind what's going on, behind people's faces, behind the facade that we put out there. And so all through the Old Testament, you've got times where people are not doing well or they are doing well, and it's being described as a blank in spirit. So let me give you a couple of examples. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, is talking to the priest at the time. She's, if you remember the story, she's in the temple, she's praying. He thinks she's drunk, and so he comes to rebuke her. And she says to him, no, my Lord, I'm a woman who is, here's the phrase, troubled in spirit. See, he's not seeing what's really going on. He's making a misdiagnosis based on what he's interpreting. And she's saying, I'm not drunk, I'm just bothered. My spirit is troubled. There's a psalm, Psalm 34, that says the Lord saves the crushed in spirit. And there are two moments where the phrase in spirit is used with a kind of a negative internal reality. I'm struggling inside. I am troubled. I am crushed in spirit. But Proverbs 11 would make this following statement. It is he who is trustworthy in spirit that the Lord is reaching out to, if you read the proverb in context. I'm not trying to make points out of any one of these texts other than to say the phrase in spirit is just kind of a common way of saying how you're doing inside. The stuff that I have trouble getting from you unless I sit down and talk to you. And if you're being honest with me, then somehow your words begin to reflect what's going on in your spirit. This phrase, poor in spirit, goes along with the idea of troubled in spirit, or crushed in spirit, or trustworthy in spirit, or even as Luke is describing Jesus growing up, it says he became strong in spirit. That's not Luke saying he became strong in all the ways of the charismatic movement and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just saying his core started to have some strength inside of it. If you sat down and talked to him as a boy growing up, his spirit was strong. So you see, the phrase can be used not only for times of need, but also for times of growing maturity and strength. What does that mean then for this phrase? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, it means that Jesus is saying folks whose internal sense of energy is not filled with boundless resources. You've been there then, haven't you? That's why I'm saying I think the word weary is pretty good. There's a lot of scholars that would reflect this same energy. And I do recognize when it comes to interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, there's a range. There are a lot of very good preachers that would take some of these phrases that I'm going to unpack for us and turn them in a different direction. Just saying, I think the most natural way to read it, based on what I've read, is to say Jesus is pointing to some people in the crowd and going, any of you tired? Any of you just sort of worn down by life? If we just sat you and gave you the microphone for a while and said, how you doing? He'd say, I kind of feel some sense of being impoverished right now. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the experience Jesus is getting at. And then he just goes completely backwards and says, guys, life is good. How do you make that t-shirt, though? Life is good when you're depressed and you feel like you can't get out from under the covers. Life is good whenever you wake up in the morning and you have more worries facing you and more regrets that you're unpacking from yesterday than you do have optimism about what's going on. Life is good whenever your budget is just wearing you down and you don't see any promise or any hope for how you're going to get out from underneath it. That sense of being tackled by life over and over and over and just wondering if you can get up again, that's the t-shirt Jesus is painting and selling and saying, hey, life is good. And you'd think, without his explanation, without his secondary proclamation, that Jesus is just completely nuts or sadistic or something weird. He's turning around an unpleasant experience and saying, that can be the good life.
And in fact, when my kingdom arrives, it will arrive to bless those folks. The next question is just why, right? Well, that's the good news. Jesus gives us a four. He gives us a reason. He turns from the poor in spirit highlight to here's why. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is a loaded phrase. If we were to read all of Matthew, you'd find him using this phrase, kingdom, much like it's used in Luke or in Mark. But what's different is that those books, those gospels, will mention Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew more often uses a phrase that just points our gaze upward. Others might translate this, the kingdom of the skies, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom above. This is why we often, whenever we're talking to God in prayer, we're using Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, not of this earth, but our Heavenly Father. Our Father who is above, our Father of the heavens. And Jesus is using this phrase, and if you're trying to figure out right here in Matthew 5, Jesus, what do you mean by that? We just have to go back, frankly, to get all that Jesus will mean by this, we have to read all of Matthew. But if you just want to see the most recent reference, you just have to go back a chapter to the very end of chapter 4, where we read this. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And, now look at the association. And recruiting the powerful, the rich and the strong, the educated and the wise. Not in the least. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's proclaiming it to a group of people that's going to fill out the rest of the sentence. Healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, all those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And so great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So do you see this? When Jesus says, when you are weary, he's not making a statement that's different than the great crowds that have come to him, because the great crowds that have come to them are largely populated by the weary. These are the afflicted. These are the oppressed. These are the sick. These are the diseased. These are the epileptics and the cripples. These are the folks that are struggling to have no control or power over their lives. And Jesus is proclaiming to them, this kingdom that I'm bringing will be yours. And so life is good. And if that seems backward now, trust me, it was just that backward 2,000 years ago. Because the Facebook posts of that day, they were all done without digital media, but with the exact same force. It's the women with many children that are blessed by God. And so the barren ones like Hannah, they have to struggle. It's the rich. It's the religious elite. All of those are the ones who you would think get the kingdom. But Jesus has intentionally gathered together everyone who's struggling and saying, this kingdom is for you. You don't have to change your state to find a place. This is the one who was taken down to Egypt. This is the one who was brought through the rivers. This is the one who was triumphant in the wilderness. And this is the one who's come to the mountain, the king of the universe, and proclaimed, my kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. And then you've got to, if you're there, you've got to be looking. Well, hopefully I can go from my diseased state, my oppressed state, so that I can be a little bit more noble, so that maybe after some time I can rebuild my life so I can be important in this kingdom. And Jesus says, no. No, you're blessed in that state because the kingdom comes to you in that state. And what we're probably all doing is saying, wow, that sounds great for them. So here's a question. If we believe this to be true, and we've heard these words before, and we know it to be true, why have we structured our lives and set up our heroes in avoidance of all weariness and in perpetual admiration of the strong? Why do we do that? Because we all do it. It's built into our culture, and the church ought to be fighting against that culture, but we're just emulating it in so many ways. We're saying we want to set up our heroes and we want to structure our lives so that we avoid all weariness. We force it out of the picture and we can instead have this admiration of the strong and we can want to be some of them. Why do we do that? If Jesus has from the very beginning of his sermon said, I think you should stop. I think in moments of weariness, either on our own or together, let's rather ask the question, in this state, right now, what would it look like to turn to Jesus? Rather than huddling together and somehow reinforcing the idea that if Jesus is going to meet you, you've got to be different before he will. Oh, this pain, we've got to fix it. Oh, this loss, we've got to just kind of forget it. Oh, this depression, we've got to cheer up out of it. Let's just take this as a starting point. When we get together in small groups, how about we call each other out if that's happening? Not in a cruel way. But maybe we could just say, hey, this might be that moment Darren was talking about where we're trying to fix each other's problems rather than meet Jesus in those problems. So that it feels a little more comfortable for us to bring our loneliness, for our spirits not to be fake, but to be transparently what they are. And a group of people that says, well, we like you when you're sad. And we know Jesus loves you when you're sad. So let's just go to him right now. Let's just set the rest of our agenda aside and let's just meet him in the midst of this poverty. Second thing I think we see as we move from verse 3 to verse 4 is not just that God has this ear for an eye towards the weary, but he sort of goes all in and says instead that there's comfort also for those who mourn. We see in verse 4 God's comfort for the weeping. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this one and the next one, it would be impossible to be a Jew who knew much of your Old Testament, or really in some ways, any of your Old Testament, hear Jesus saying this and not have bells going off to a famous prophet and his words, which is why Leslie read for us from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 is not just important because they were Isaiah's words. Isaiah 61 is important because when Jesus stepped to the plate and began his ministry, his first public reading of scripture was to say, "Hear, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Hear an echo already from verse 3, but it continues. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." Now, you might have wanted in the first couple verses to focus on liberty to the captives or to the year of the Lord's favor or vengeance or good news for the poor. But it seems like when Jesus gets to verse 3, he's just doubling down on this point. The point that Isaiah is parking on, that God has given to Isaiah. God is now speaking from the mountain and saying, that is the place that God blesses you. Have you ever been with someone who is telling a story and their voice cracks and the emotion of it gets them? What, after you let them sit in that for a little bit, what do they often say? I'm sorry. Maybe those have been your words after something's hit you. Why do we apologize? Maybe it's the Britishness that's still somewhere buried in our psyche. I don't know. The stiff upper lipness that says you'd prefer to be with me when I'm not weeping. And so the fact that I let this come to the surface, I feel like I need to actually apologize for it. Hopefully you can understand. I won't do it again. When you're with me, I won't be sad, okay? I'll be the cheerful version of me that you can enjoy a little bit more. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm sad now. I know you only love the happy. You only bless the joyful and the rejoicing. So I'm sorry right now, God. Based on Jesus, that is not a prayer God hears. Because it's a prayer that indicts God. It accuses him of only wanting to be entertained by our joy, rather than meeting him as he is, the source of our comfort. And so we start, and Jesus, and we accept that when Jesus points his finger at us and says, you and your grief right now, you're blessed. Not after you mourn, but when you mourn. Blessed are those who are weeping. Because the promise is the comfort that God gives. Maybe we make that a goal for our small groups this year too. That we never have to send out the text, sorry guys, I would have loved to have come, but it was just a hard day and I was kind of sad and I didn't want to bring that to the group and be a downer. What if we get that text and we just decide, all right, we're just changing locations today. We're going to their house. Soup's on. We're bringing it. Don't worry. You don't have to clean anything. We're here to see you, not your place. And if we need to meet in your bedroom, then we will. I'm not sure this will really go great, but what if it did, huh? Could that be something we could ever envision as being permissible? So that we build a culture so that by the end of the time that we're together, if somebody's crying, the last thing they even think about saying is, I'm sorry. But that instead we move back towards God in that grief. And we meet the God who not just says that in Isaiah 61, but who says this directly to his people in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort my people, says your God. So speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. It is from Isaiah chapter 51. I am he who comforts you. That's a weird way to say that in English, right? It's just that's the English version of the Hebrew redundancy that is intentional. If Isaiah 40 is saying, I am God and I want my people comforted, so I'm telling you, comfort my people. In Isaiah 51, he's saying, because that's my business. These are my people. And so I'm the one. Did you get it? I'm the one who comforts my people. That's my job because they're my people. They don't apologize to me for their weeping. They don't apologize to me for where they're mourning. So here, let me just ask you this. If I'm the one who comforts you, well, then who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and you'd forget me? What a tragedy that would be if when we get together this year, what we're doing is forgetting God and trying to fix the situations that he's saying, no, I designed that to bless them in it. So sit with them in it. Weep with them in it. And be an extension of my comfort because you can say, I've been just there with you. I know what this feels like and this is how God met me. So let's just stop and throw the agenda away. I mean, we're throwing the agenda away all the time. Let's just not have to get through all the questions. And let's just let you ask yours in tears right now. And we'll just pray with you. Great example of this. comes out of, I have it listed as Isaiah 51. It's from the Gospels. It's the man Simeon. Do you remember this in the birth narrative of Jesus? He was one of two old saints, withered saints, who have just been waiting and watching and praying. They're the heroes of the story. And as Simeon arrives, we read this. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the, here's the phrase, consolation of Israel. The comfort of Israel. And how is it going to come? At the end of this story, he is rejoicing and saying, I've seen your salvation. Because he's holding a baby. You would think if what's plaguing Israel has been the oppression of Rome, then the only thing that could make him say, I've seen the salvation of Israel and the arrival of the promise, is that there would be some defeat, a dead emperor at his feet or something like that. He could rejoice over the enemy and say, I've seen your salvation. But instead, he's holding a baby and he's saying, I've seen your salvation. And so if God's promise and desire for his people to be comforted, if his intention is that he would be the one who comforts his people, why is it that 2,000 years later, after we know about Jesus, we try to solve problems without Jesus? Doesn't that seem silly? It seems silly to move people past their weeping away from Jesus if what Jesus is saying on the mountain is, come and be blessed in your tears. Because I have comfort waiting for you in this kingdom. This is a kingdom for the weary. This is a kingdom for the weeping. So why have we anesthetized our lives and our culture, both from the griefs of life and loss, and from the comfort that only God can provide? Why do we try so hard to live with the illusion that we're not getting older, that death isn't coming? Why do we move so quickly away from grief? Guys, Jesus is saying this in a culture where there are professional mourners in the first century. These guys did grief even better than we do. We've gotten so much worse at this. And so if this was important for Jesus to say to them, this is way more significant for us to hear today. It's okay to be sad because that's where God blesses us. Last thing that we see in this little pairing, this set of three verses, is a word that's difficult to translate. And I'm not saying that because I translate these passages. In fact, I do actually have a fun announcement. I'm going to start taking a language class this year. There's a seminary in Cleveland, and your pastor of almost 19 years is going to try to learn Greek. So it's about time. Yeah, it's more a reason for prayer. This is poverty of spirit more than this is announcement of triumph. The guy who's been teaching us the Bible would like to learn the Greek alphabet, okay? So let's just kind of, you know, I'm going to put training wheels on and start. That said, let's just remember what's happening here. Jesus, who spoke in Aramaic, based out of Old Testament Hebrew, is giving a blessing to people and saying in verse 5, blessed are the meek. That has been translated to Greek. And from that Greek word, it has been translated into a ton of different English words because this one's tricky. If you've read these over the years as commands, then this might be one of the commands that seems real obvious to you. God wants me to have a humble and a deferring attitude because that's what meekness is. And if I take that approach in all my relationships, then I get to inherit the earth someday. Like, I get all of it? The whole globe is mine. I mean, maybe if I'm the meekest of all people, but we already know that's Moses, right? Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So I guess he gets all the globe. Maybe we get deputy positions under him if we're also kind of, this is a tough one. This word that if we try to take it from English back to Greek, through the Aramaic to the Hebrew, what we're going to point at are different words that come out in some of these other psalms. From the heavens, you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. And we might read that on its own and say, okay, God's ready to save people. And if he sees that you're proud, he's not going to save you. And if he sees that you're humble, he's going to save you. Kind of doesn't totally get at the full force of it. Because it would appear that the humble needs saving. So something else is going on that goes along with that humility, right? These aren't the successful and the wealthy who just need to be humble a little bit so God will save them. The humble are also, it seems, a little humiliated. Another verse that kind of gets at it, same word, is from Psalm chapter 9, verses 12 and 18. Sing praises to the Lord. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. These are something, right? He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now, we could use afflicted in our way. I've been afflicted by a cold. You see the prerequisite for what it means to be afflicted in that verse? He's the avenger of runny noses? No. He's the avenger of blood. So the afflicted are seriously afflicted in Psalm chapter 9. And that afflicted word is the same as that humble word, which translates all the way out to the word we have as meek. Meek people are in trouble, apparently, if we're kind of understanding this rightly. Psalm 10 then goes right along. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You could translate that word, forget not the meek, just like it said God to save all the humble of the earth in Psalm 76. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that deep in the Old Testament, every time that word is used, that pairing of words is used, there is an attitude that accompanies affliction. And all of that is what's wrapped up in meekness. It's why I'm actually saying that I think there's something of this meek mindset that is in every culture, in every age, always dismissed. The meek, the afflicted, they're not the ones sought after. They're not the ones who are shaping culture. They're not the ones who are founding institutions. They're not the ones who are making decisions. People make decisions for them, and often they suffer at the hands of other people's decisions. Maybe the best kind of combination of this that we might see that takes it out of physical oppression actually shows up in Numbers chapter 12, where we see that Moses, if you remember, has been leading the people of Israel. He's been doing so in such a manner that he opens himself up to accusation. In other words, Moses doesn't seem to be one of those untouchable leaders. How dare you speak a word against Moses? And so somebody else, it turns out his siblings, take an opportunity to knock Moses down a peg and try to bring themselves up to his level, and they do it by insulting his wife. You remember, he married a woman outside of what you would have thought is the traditional place of blessing in Israel. He had gone and gotten what the text calls a Cushite wife. And so they're mocking him. They're bringing him down a little bit. And they say this in chapter 12, verse 2. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And here's the summary that then the narrator gives to that moment. Now the man Moses was very meek. He's in a position of influence, but he's getting oppressed by other people gossiping about him and slandering him and trying to ruin his reputation. And in the middle of that, he's demonstrating an attitude that's probably made him vulnerable in the first place. But it's also put him in this state where he can be attacked. Now, he's not getting physically attacked, but the same word is being used here. Moses is afflicted. He's oppressed. He's under siege. And Jesus says, in that state, you are blessed, for you get to inherit the earth.
And this is another one of those moments where anybody paying attention to Jesus' words on the mountain who's Jewish is remembering the Old Testament, because this is just straight out of Psalm 37. Jesus is basically quoting the psalm when he says, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land. You ever heard of what I think is called the associative property in math? It means if A is equal to B, and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C, right? Make two things equal to the same thing, those things are then equal to each other. You see, that's exactly what happens in this psalm. There is the meek inheriting the land at the end, but we've also been told that somebody else inherits the land, which then helps to define what's actually meant by meekness. So look at the verse again. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord are the ones who inherit the land. It is the waiting for God in the midst of affliction that seems to, according to Psalm 37, which Jesus is adamantly quoting from, that is defining what it means to be meek. Apparently, if we're not stretching this too far, you can't be meek if you're impatient in the midst of your affliction. To be meek isn't just saying, I'm not as snooty as all my accomplishments might give me cause to be. To be meek, according to the group Jesus is really targeting, fits with what he's already said. The impoverished of spirit, those weeping in a crisis, and now those who seem to be kind of worthless to others in this sense of being afflicted and are waiting for God. I was using the W thing here, and this was almost waiting. The weary, the weeping, and the waiting. I went with worthless, though, because it doesn't just say we're waiting for, you know, the new car that we've just, it's delayed for us. And this is where it really feels like Jesus is just giving us not just a jab and an uppercut, but just a jab and an uppercut, and then a knockout punch. Why is it that whenever we are in trouble and we are feeling beat up, that we want to just get out of this so quickly? Duh. It's because we don't like it. We don't like being sad. We don't like being poor. We don't like being slandered by other people. We don't like the anxiety that comes from being oppressed, and so we want to flee from it. And if there's one point to what Jesus is saying in these first three Beatitudes, it's wait, wait, stop, and look. Jonathan Pennington, one of the commentators I was looking at, says this: what makes a blessing is God's relationship with and favorable attitude toward a person or group of people. The benefit or the blessing is secondary to the relationship. And that's why it's always going to be God's comfort that matters, God's kingdom that matters. And that's what matters here in particular, because the promise for why you can actually be blessed in the middle of being meek or being waiting, whatever that would be, to be patient in the midst of affliction. The reason there's blessing for that is because God, and speaking to something we just don't get these days, we get the land. We interpret it as the earth, which we might think to go with a globe. Just remember, globe wasn't really part of the psyche back then, first century. This word would hit more at the inheritance language that made so much sense to them. My father, his father before him, and his father before him. This was our land.
There were laws set up in Israel's society so that if you were oppressed in such a way, a famine hit, you had financial trouble, and you had to sell away your birthright, your land, your ancestral heritage here, every 50 years it would be granted back into your family, so your family wouldn't have to be day laborers on great-grandpa's land, but it could be yours once again. It's that heart Jesus is getting at. Wait a while. Just wait a while. He sees you and he's got you. You'll get your land back. But we have so much trouble believing that because we often disconnect those moments from what Jonathan Pennington says is the heart of the blessing, which is the relationship to God himself. God, I'll get back to you once I finish this problem. And God's like, why do you think I brought the problem in the first place? We were drifting a little here. And I'm looking to draw you back. So why do we get so angry or sullen or anxious or what do you get? Why do we get that way when we're disregarded or denied or disrespected? And I would love to tell you that this is theoretical for me. It's not. I've got an ego that God seriously needs to deflate all the time. Those faithful with little will be faithful with much. I'm having trouble being faithful in little at times. When I feel overlooked, I struggle out of this. I've never had to shed blood because of some oppression in my life. The worst my oppression ever gets is feeling like somebody doesn't give me the credit I think I'm due. And I struggle. And maybe you do too. And Jesus says there is a meekness available to us. There is a waiting available to us that should draw us back to him all the time. So in one sense, that's why I appreciate those who have drawn my attention to the fact that these come in threes. These first three feel like just kind of one point, don't they? And so they lead us to one final question. What blessings might Jesus have in store for us as a people, and especially as a church, if we paused instead and just sought him? What if our goal for this next year with restarting up our programs wasn't so that we could get big so that God could actually pay attention to us? What if, in fact, we're on the path God's been leading us into? And we take his blessings as he doles them out. And then we recognize that he's got blessings for us in poverty, in grief. He's got blessings for us in things that feel like oppression, that just call us to wait. And what if this year, that's part of what we did together? We just waited. And we sought him together. We were talking as we were thinking about structuring the calendar because Kids Club will be every Wednesday, and normally our pattern with small groups has been to go every other week, and we're going to do that. But then on those off weeks, the question is, well, should we keep those prayer meetings going? And I was glad as I put that out to Keith and to Mike that both of them were like, duh. Yeah, let's be a prayerful people this year. So we're going to do that. We do want you to be praying in your small group. We're not going to make a prayer meeting that competes with your small group meeting. But on those weeks that we don't have community groups, and we're going to be getting the calendars out to you as we have them firmed up, there's going to be regular prayer meetings here during community or during Kids Club, during Momentum Junior, at times where we're going to be able to say, this is us seeking God. And if for no other reason, if no other immediate need comes up, let's just have this be the reason. God, you have us here. What would it look like for you to bless us now in this state?
not fix us so we can get to a blessed state, but what would it look like to be a blessed, tiny church? What would it look like to be a blessed, weak or weary church? What would it just look like to be a blessed church defined by Jesus, who actually I think still has desires for us today? So come, log in, pray with us. We're meeting here this Wednesday. We're going to be praying all year. So let's pray now.